following audio is from Deering Christian Church.
Sometimes when you watch people who are really good at something, whether they be a skilled worker, whether they be an athlete, whether they even be somebody who is in the entertainment business, who sings, who acts, who does any sorts of these things, when you see somebody who is really, really good at something, I mean so good that when you compare them to others who have similar talents and skill, it's just not the same. The work of this individual is like art. It's like artwork. And where my mind goes, because I am a sports fan. I do like sports stuff, okay? And so where my mind goes when I think about this, there's a couple names. This will tell you of, it will betray my age just a little bit. Bo Jackson. I mean, some of you know exactly what I'm talking. When you watch that guy do whatever, I mean, you're just like, well, I don't think I've ever seen that before. That was, Bo knows. He does. Oh my goodness. And then the other one that comes to my mind, Michael Jordan. I mean, playing amongst the best athletes in the world and then making them look like he's above them, all right? I mean, you've probably experienced this in some way before. Let me ask you about a skill. First of all, here's a question for you. Did you know that there's something besides sin that we can do that God cannot? People say, well, God can do anything. No, he can't. God can't sin, okay? God can't lie, which is sin. There's a number of things God can't do. There's some things God doesn't have to do. You know what God doesn't have to do because God does not sin and cannot sin? God doesn't have to repent. He doesn't. So let me ask you this. How good are we at repentance? You see, that's where we left last week. I told you we're going to get the cart in front of the horse a little bit last week because last week in the first part of chapter 4, James just highlights a problem and the source of the problem. And where we left it was, the answer to this is repentance. I said, that's what we're going to talk about next week. And then I broke down repentance as we closed things down last week. It's not complicated. It's kind of a churchy word, but it's really not complicated. It's stop wrong, start right. That's what repentance is. For us, that often means change. Now, James, I told you, he made it very clear in the first part of chapter four, I got the cart in front of the horse there just a little bit, that some of his readers were at war. The church was still very young, but there was infighting, there was strife, there was conflict within the church. And he said the source of that conflict with others that he was attacking was this. War with others was the result of losing the war on the inside. The war with self. Losing the battle to selfishness. And losing that battle within ourselves has its consequences. And as I said, last week's passage left us kind of precariously on a cliffhanger. Well, this week's passage will pull us off that cliff, and it'll use some Old Testament language in doing this. Remember, the original audience of James were Christians. They were believers, but they were Jewish believers. They had grown up with the first part of our Bible that we call the Old Testament. They knew it so, so very well. And he will use that language in defining what we and what they must do. Here's the problem. What do we do about the fact that we are selfish creatures and we are vulnerable to losing the internal battle within ourselves? We're vulnerable to that. We lose to our selfishness at times. You know, yesterday and this week in general was not the greatest week for us K-State and KU basketball fans, all right? It wasn't. Except for the ladies. Both KU and K-State are still alive in the tourney, still alive and well and thriving at this time. I love to watch, and I'm not the only one in this room who loves to watch sports. I like to watch them live too. And here lately, we've watched a lot of high school sports because our girls are in high school. And some of you all have a hard time believing this. I know, but sometimes I tend to get onto the refs sometimes. I know it's hard for you to believe. It really, really is. I try to keep it under control. I've learned a few things. If you're going to criticize a ref, do it when everybody else is loud. Don't ever whisper to the ref. They don't like that. They don't like it. They take it very personally if you whisper to them, okay? So what that means is don't say anything to them when it's quiet in the gym. You wait till everybody else is loud. Then you can get away with a little something, you know? So anyway, but I'm trying. I'm trying to make sure I keep that under control. I don't want, Bill, I know you had to throw a few people out of the games. I never want to be one of those people that makes somebody in charge throw me out. I just don't want to do it. So now, if you're kind of in that boat with me just a little bit, just stay with me here just a little bit. I'm going to bring up a scenario to you that would have to do with refs. What would you say to a ref who told you this? Yeah, I know he had a few of his toes were out of bounds there, but because he was standing so firmly in bounds with his other foot, we're going to let it slide. How's that going to work for you? You going to like that? You're going to say, oh, okay, I understand, ref. That's very, very good. No problem whatsoever. Absolutely not. You see, there is no kind of out of bounds. You're either in bounds or you're out of bounds. No two ways about it. On that note, let's take a look at verse 4. Let's take a look at verse 4. You adulteresses. Wow, it's pretty strong language here. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Wow. There's some strong language here. So what exactly is James getting at with this friendship with the world, this enemy of God language? First of all, he starts off with a bang in this statement, adulteresses. Right, this is Old Testament language. Mainly the prophets of the Old Testament. That's about the last quarter to a third of our Old Testament is the work of the prophets. And if you read that language, you will see some things going on, and you'll read some elements taking place within God and his relationship with his people. Now, by that point in time, God's people were divided kind of into a couple groups. You got the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel. They couldn't get along, so now they're separate kingdoms. Later on in the New Testament, we would call them Jews and Samaritans. And as we know from Jesus' time on earth, they didn't like each other all that much, okay? Now, a lot of the prophets was written both to both of these people groups, and you will see this type of language, adulteresses. Why? Because Israel and Judah, who was quote-unquote, the wife, were cheating on God, who was quote-unquote, the husband, and they were cheating on him with idols, serving false gods. Matter of fact, Jesus will pick up with this and use similar language when he's talking to some of the Pharisees, and they were asking him, hey, teacher, can you give us a sign? Which is ridiculous, because by this point in time, Jesus had given multiple signs, multiple miracles to show he is who he said he was. But they're asking for more. It's because they could not accept him for who he was. And Jesus said this to them. He said, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. So, again, what does James say here? He says that if you're a friend of the world, you are an enemy of God. That better get our attention. What does that mean? Does that mean that we hate the world? What are we getting at here? No, that's not what it means at all. We must remember, though, that James is written to believers. These believers were not openly and vocally rejecting God and rebelling against him. But as we saw in the first part of chapter 4, their jealousy, their selfish ambition, their following of their own desires amounted to rebelling against God regardless. They were more than a little too comfortable with the ways of the world. The ways of the world, you can sum it up really basically with this statement. Looking out for number, what? Number one. And you know who that refers to, right? Looking out for myself. James is using a little bit of shock therapy here, and he's not done yet, all right? So let's continue on with this. Verse 5. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He, God, jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell within us. You know something? God is jealous. He is. And jealousy can be a bad thing at times, but jealousy is not always a bad thing. God is jealous, you know why? It's because he paid the ultimate price for the allegiance of his people. He paid that price with his life. Now, this might get a little bit confusing. Look at your version there in this verse 5, all right? Some of your versions are going to take jealous of the spirit that's being referred to here, capital S spirit. When you see capital S spirit, that is always referring to, in our Bible, to the Holy Spirit of God. But some of your versions of the Bible will not have that capital S. It will be lowercase s, just meaning the spirit that is within us. And what that means is this. Every person who lives in this world has been given a credible gift by God. Now, the followers of Jesus Christ, who've been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, have received this incredible gift of the Holy Spirit. But guess what? Everybody who breathes, who lives, has been given a gift. You remember how God did this creation of man thing? It goes way back to Adam. And he formed Adam out of the dust of the earth. That's why it says from dust to dust, and why you hear that language at times. But there was no life in that body until God breathed life, the breath of life, spirit. That's what the Greek and the Hebrew works to this as well. The idea of spirit, meaning the breath of God. In other words, whether it is the spirit within us or the Holy Spirit within us, both of these are from God. And he's jealous. He is the source of both life and eternal life. And once again, he paid the price for our loyalty. We hear about having no gods before our God. You find that in Exodus chapter 20. That's a pretty important passage of scripture. It has something from that passage of scripture that's still very, very well known today. I'll give you a hint. There's 10 of them, all right? The Ten Commandments. But it's repeated, this having no gods before me is repeated a little bit later by Moses in Exodus 34. And it's interesting the way he frames it up. He says this, you shall not worship any other gods, for the Lord, catch this, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Why is God so jealous, you ask? You know why? Because he loves his people. That's why. And I tell you what, when I read verses 4 and 5 and read this strong language, I thank God for verse 6. And especially the first part of verse 6. You see what it says? But he, God, gives a greater grace. This is what's so awesome about our God. And the grace of our God. God gives fully. And God is fully able to meet the requirements of loyalty his jealousy requires. God does not ever ask anything of us that he does not give us the strength to give back to him. Augustine, some call him Augustine. I call him both. Just depends on how it rolls off the tongue. All right. He was an early church father. Second, third century. Wrote quite a bit about the following of Jesus Christ. Some of his works remain till this day. And this is what he had to say about the greatness of God. He says this, God gives what he demands. Again, God will ask nothing of his people that he does not freely give them the power to accomplish. But when you look at verse 6, it's not just 6a. There's a 6b, the second half that follows it. And there is a requirement to the grace of God. So look at it. Verse 6. But he gives the greater grace. Therefore it says, once again, Old Testament language, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Psalms, Proverbs, all of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, the prophets, they make it very, very clear that the proud will always be challenged and thoroughly defeated before God. You know, the New Testament speaks of it as well. You know, the proud will one day bow before God, whether they want to or not. I mean, Paul makes it so very clear in that incredible passage in Philippians chapter 2, when it says, every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What knee's going to bow? Everyone. Every single one. One day, the proud will be humbled. But what about those who humble themselves? That's God's people, folks. You've heard about God's country? Yeah. It's Colorado. No, anyway. All right. That's God's people. Those who humble themselves. There is no line straddling when it comes to the people of God. There is no putting one foot right here in looking out for number one and one foot over here being one of God's. There's no line straddle. It's one or the other. And I know the question that we are asking because I ask it of the text myself. Preacher, what about us? We're not trying to straddle this line. We aren't, but we fail. We mess up. You know, whether it's a celebrity, an athlete, politician, sometimes even, although I hate this terminology, a religious leader, you see them sometimes get up in front of the camera, usually after they've been caught. It's very rarely before they've been caught. It's always after they've been caught. And some PR person's whispering in their ear. And it's like, you want to let them know that you're sorry, but you don't want to go too far. You know, don't want to go too far. All right, so they get up and they use this language, and it just drives me crazy. I made a mistake. No. 3-year-olds make a mistake when they go across the sidewalk when mom told them not to, and they forget, all right? No. Politicians, athletes, leaders, religious leaders, you name it, they sin. They knew what they were doing, and they did it anyway. And this is the issue. We do this. So what are we going to do about that, brothers and sisters? We mess up. You know, Friday Ronnie showed up late afternoon, came in. And it's so funny how this worked out, Ronnie, because Friday's sermon day. So I was like right in the middle of this when you came in. And he said, need some help, need to put some hands on some stuff. He brought a carpet shampooer. Carpet shampooer, one that he got some time back. And I asked Ronnie, so how often do you use this? He said, never. I was like, how do you use it? I don't know. We looked at it. It looks like it works. And he kind of knew a few things about it, you know. And then Bailey, who was kind of helping out, Bailey kind of speaks up with Ronnie and says, just go to YouTube. Just go to YouTube. You know, you can... You ever find a tool from the 12th century? Go to YouTube. There'll be 2,000 videos of how to use it. All right. YouTube, it's the how-to. That's what it is. And we like how-tos, don't we? All right. What we're going to get next from James is the how-to of repentance. And I got a feeling I'm not the only one in this room that needs to repent at times. So let's get our eyes open and see what this says. Verse 7. This is where he begins. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Oh, my goodness. Submission. Submission. Takes a little getting used to. Matter of fact, the MMA world, mixed martial arts, they've even taken this word and put it in an entirely different context. All right? One of the ways you can win one of these matches is submitting somebody. All right, you put them in a position where they're either so much in pain or uncomfortable or vulnerable that they give up. If you're a younger brother, you know what that's all about, especially if your older brother was much bigger than you. We used to call it uncle, all right? Now they call it tapping out. But I don't think older brothers recognize the tap. It's like, all right, okay. So you know what I'm talking about. I'm telling you, if you're part of that world, you don't want to be submitted. You just don't, because it's not natural. There's nothing about it that is really fun, to be honest with you. But here's the thing. Submission is vital. in any and all truly successful relationships. You see, some people survive marriage, but some people thrive in marriage. You know how? They've learned the art of submission, and they know it's a two-way street. Because submission really means this, is taking the interest of someone else and placing it above your own. And what we see here, this is where James begins. He says, submit therefore to God. Submission is vital if you're trying to follow Jesus. He follows that with this, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We don't need any help getting distracted. We don't. We can get ourselves in the weeds very, very quickly. But let me tell you something about Satan. Satan's not an idiot. Does have some power. Satan knows without a doubt he's doomed. He's been conquered. The cross conquered him. And all he's trying to do is take down as many with him as possible. We don't need any help getting into trouble. But Satan is all too willing, and his minions, his cohorts, they're all too willing to try to help us out, all right? So interesting. James often sounds like his big brother. We'll see him sounding like his big brother Jesus some today. You know who he sounds like here, though? We've seen him sound like Paul. We've seen him sound like John. You know who he sounds like today? He sounds like Peter. Once again, he sounds like Peter. It's so funny because in our Bible, 1 Peter follows James. Now, I'm not going to have you turn there. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, there's like three or four verses that sound, it's almost like, were James and Peter like in the same room writing this? And they were friends. They might have been. I don't know, because it sounds so much alike. And Peter talks about this resisting Satan, but he puts it in a little bit different way. He said he prowls around like a what? A roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist. So this is where James begins this how-to of repentance. Submit to God, resist the devil. But that's not where he leaves it. Let's take a look at verses 8 and 9. See if there's a theme that kind of jumps out to you at all. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Draw near to God. You know, I'm speaking to a group that many of us are family people. And by the way, those of you who are married without children yet, maybe they're not a part of your family yet, you're still a family. Right? Don't let I cannot stand being asked that question and hearing other people ask this question. When are you going to start your family? Well, duh, I got married 2.5 years ago. Our family started, all right? Okay. So I know I'm talking and looking to some family people here. And you know what's interesting? When we hurt somebody in our family, it is all too easy to avoid them. When we hurt them and we know it and they know it. Because you know why? If we don't avoid them, we're going to have to eventually tell them we're sorry. And then if we're really mature, we're going to have to follow that sorry with, will you forgive me? Let me tell you something. That's not fun. It's not fun at all. It's much more easy just to kind of avoid them, you know? And avoid the subject, avoid the topic. When you apply that to us and God, when we sin, oh, it's so easy to try to keep God at a distance. And do we think we're really fooling him? He knows us better than we know ourselves. And yet, we hold him off, and James says, no, 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 no. Draw near to God. And if you have failed, if you have failed, if you have sinned, you better be drawn near to him. Because every time you draw near to God, guess what? He will return the favor. And he will draw near to you. He will draw near to me. He goes on from here. And look what he says next. Now remember, he's speaking to Jewish Christians. These people know the ceremony of Judaism, of Jewish things. They know it so, so very well. When James wrote this, the temple was still in existence, and people still did this sort of thing at the temple. Ritual cleansings and even ritual washing of the hands. They had all of these sorts of things. So when you see this language saying this, Cleanse your hands, you sinners. What this is referring to is something on the outside, external, behavior, actions. Wash it up. Cut it out. Cleanse yourselves. Do this. It is a change in behavior, and repentance will require change. But he does not leave it there. He follows that with this language. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Okay, got a question for you. Raise your hand if you can see your hands right now. So we got, okay, you're starting to put them up. Some people are like, well, I'm not going to look. You told me to, so I'm not even going to look. All right? Okay. So all of us, I would believe, if we have hands and we're not blind, we can do that, all right? Okay? All right, now raise your hand if you can see your heart. All right, there's a reason for that. It's on the inside, and I'm not necessarily talking here about that muscle on the inside that's pumping blood through our cardiovascular system. I'm talking about something much deeper than that. I'm talking about the most inmost part of us, our heart, our mind. It's very closely tied with our soul. So you see what James is getting at here. He says, you take care of the outside, but you don't leave it there. You take care of the inside as well. This cleansing of, this isn't just putting on a show. This is change that's taking place on the inside as well. Brothers and sisters, this is not easy. It's not complicated, but it's not easy. Because changing behavior and changing attitude and changing dreams requires some work, requires some effort. So James isn't done yet. My goodness, you see what he says next? Look at this wording. Be miserable, mourn, weep. Laughter turned to mourning, joy to gloom. This is not a fun picture that James is painting here. You know why? Repentance is no laughing matter. Sin hurts, people. Sin hurts me. Sin hurts others. Our sin hurts God. This might be the most important question of the day. Does my sin cause me to mourn? Ask yourself that question and just think about that for a little while. Does my sin cause me to mourn? Fools laugh at sin. They don't take it seriously. Their happiness is superficial and temporary. Guess what? James here sounds a lot like older brother again. He sounds like his older half-brother Jesus. We looked at this just a couple of months ago. Jesus' two sermons, a sermon on the plain, we call it, and the Sermon on the Mount, because we always like to kind of label these sermons, all right? And in the Sermon on the Plain, which we find in Luke, Jesus says this, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and you will weep. And then the Sermon on the Mount, for Matthew, we see this, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. James reinforces his seriousness and the seriousness of this subject by his other language included. I just kind of skipped over it, but I think it probably had a little bit of an impact on you when you read it. Verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded, you wavering people. James is very serious about this. And the picture he's painting by the mourning and by the weeping, by the gloominess, is this. You know what the number one requirement for genuine repentance is? Because it's never going to happen without this requirement. Number one requirement for real repentance in our lives, it's sorrow. Brothers and sisters, if we are not sorrowful from our sin, we are in danger of becoming hardened people. And it starts on the inside, and oh my goodness, it is an infection. That is so very dangerous. You know, tomorrow I'm headed to the dentist, which really stinks. You know why? I was just there 3 weeks ago. When you go to the dentist for just a regular checkup, cleaning, which is wonderful, so much fun. When you go there and go for that checkup, and you, by the time you're done, they're telling you you're coming back in 2 to 3 weeks, that's never a good thing. And this is even worse than normal. I've got horrible teeth. It just drives me crazy. My dad, he has got the crookedest teeth you're ever going to see, all right? But they are as hard as rocks. I mean, I don't know if my dad's ever even had a cavity, all right? My mom never had braces on, never had anything like that. Her teeth are just beautiful, perfectly straight and in line. They're the weakest teeth in the world. She's had more cavities than most. I don't even know. And guess what I got? I got them both. I got the crooked from my dad and the weak from my mom. So that makes dentist appointments wonderful. I just love them. And you know what? I got to go back and replace a crown. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you are like, what is he talking about, a crown? It's not the crown of life, I'll tell you that. All right? Cost about $1,200 to have that sucker put in there. They got to prep and do all this work. Well, guess what? I didn't even know this was going on. Had no idea this was going on. Well, they took x-rays. Underneath the crown, it's like nasty. Like just, I don't even know. I didn't even know it. So now they got to cut the crown off because you can't just take it off and reuse it. Cut the sucker off. Go in there. Grind all that junk out. Redo it. And then put another crown on. I'm like, you know what dentist stuff is? It's paying for torture and paying a lot of money for it, okay? I know we got some dentist people out here. I know, I'm not going after you. Not what I'm saying. I'm just saying this. I didn't even know this was going on. I had no idea. And look what I got to do tomorrow as a result of it. Brothers and sisters, if we don't take our sin seriously, it can become an affection that will ruin our lives and hurt the people closest to us and hurt our God. Yes, James is serious about this. And the number one requirement for real repentance is sorrow. Why don't you turn? We're going to come back here. I haven't forgotten verse 10. We're going to wrap up there. But before we get to it, just for a moment, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you do not have this verse underlined in your Bible, get your pen out. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Here Paul is going to talk about two types of sorrow. There is good sorrow, and there's bad sorrow, all right? Apostle Paul speaking, he says this, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God. You catch that? The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Brothers and sisters, if we're ever going to get serious about change, about the stopping of wrong in our lives and turning it into right, we will have to get serious about sin, and it has to break our hearts. Take a look at verse 10. James will wrap it up in this way. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Who are the people of God? The humble. And God will always lift up the humble.